At this time, I ask you to take your copy of the scriptures and open to the book of Daniel in chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. One final time, we come back to this chapter. Lord willing, next week we'll be moving into Daniel chapter 8. Today, we will read the entirety of Daniel chapter 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray. O Lord, we long to hear from you now. We have not come here to listen to our own voices, to the voice of any man. There are far better places to go to hear those things. We have come here so that we might listen to you as you speak to us in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. Please do this now, that we might know you and might know your works better, that we might trust, love, and obey you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't mean to insult anyone, but this crowd does not strike me as one that is on the cutting edge of internet lingo. I hope you're not offended by that. If it makes you feel any better, I don't consider myself on the cutting edge of internet lingo either. The kids these days say things, and I just don't understand what it means. But there are some phrases, some lingo, that's been around long enough that even I know them. And the one I have in mind at the moment is the abbreviation IRL. I imagine many of you know this one. It stands for in real life. IRL, in real life. It's not hard to guess where this one developed. It refers to those things that are outside of the internet, right? There's your digital life, but then there's what happens in real life. For instance, you might have, well, I don't know if you do, but some people might have friends that you've met only over the internet. There's a few people that I happen to know only over the internet and not in real life. Then you have the people you know outside of the digital world, right? That's what in real life is referring about. I was thinking this week about Daniel chapter 7 and how I wanted you to show you today that what we read about in this chapter is not just words on the page, but it also represents something that is happening in real life. It's not just words in a book. It's not just this vague prophecy about generic things or even about just things in the past or just things about the future. This is about things in real life, about your life, about my life. We've interpreted Daniel 7 over the last 3 weeks. We've done it in sort of three layers. The first layer was to look at the big picture, how this points to the kingdoms of this world as beastly kingdoms, but then it shows God's deliverance of his people culminating in giving them a kingdom secured through the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ. The second layer was to go through the details of the vision and see how they supported that bigger picture. And then the third layer, which was last week, is where we went forward into the book of Revelation, which we saw it picks up on this vision and again reinforces the interpretation that we've been working with. Now, I know that in each of those sermons, there has not been a lot of practical application. When we do get to the practical application, we've mostly talked about how this passage is a call for us to not fear the beastly kingdoms of this world, but to trust the sovereign God. But I wanted to come back and try to do a more practical exposition of Daniel chapter 7. And we'll do this under two major points. The first, we'll consider the beasts in real life, meaning as they appear in our world and in our lives. And then we will consider God's sovereign control in real life. So first, the beasts in real life. Again, those of you who have been here in each of the last few weeks, you're perhaps getting a bit tired of hearing me say the same things over and over. But just for the sake of those who haven't been here, the interpretation we've given of the vision is this. We said that the four beasts do point to Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But we're supposed to see beyond these four kingdoms, to how this passage speaks to the ongoing reality of beastly kingdoms in the world. It's not just a prophecy about those four kingdoms, but about all the kingdoms of the world until the kingdom of Christ comes in its fullness over all these things. Even as I was just reading through Daniel 7, I was struck again by the way verses 21 and 22 talk about this, the beast making war with the saints until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment is given. There's that language of the return of Jesus Christ and the end of all things. So it's describing what takes place until Christ returns. With that in mind, that idea of what the beast being not just those four kingdoms, but something that's present throughout all time, let's consider where it is and how it is that we see today the beast in this world. Well, first and most obviously, we can see it at times in the kingdoms of this world, right? This prophecy had in view as its first layer of fulfillment, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so it makes sense that we could also identify kingdoms today that express these same kinds of beastly characteristics. So we see it in the kingdoms of the world, but can we be more specific than just broadly saying that it's in the kingdoms of this world? Well, surely we see it in places where Christians are most severely persecuted. There's an organization called Open Doors. It puts together an annual list of the 50 countries where Christians face the most severe persecution. The top of the list includes countries like North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Eritrea, and Libya. It says that there are currently 11 countries that present extreme levels of persecution for Christians in 2023. These kinds of countries certainly fit the descriptions of the beasts in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 13. But it's worth remembering that in Daniel 7, there were different levels of wickedness among the four beasts. The fourth and final beast was the worst one of all, right? It was terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong, great iron teeth, devoured, broken pieces, stamped what was left. But not all the beasts were like that. The second beast is noted for being ravenous. It's a bear devouring these bones. But the first beast, the one like a lion with eagle's wings, was a little bit different. Remember that this one gets its wings plucked off. And it's made to stand like a man and is given a mind like a man, which tells us that's symbolic of the way that that particular kingdom was not as beastly as the others. God, in his common grace, allowed it to become more human-like, which tells us that a kingdom does not have to be the most wicked of all kingdoms in order to still be a beastly kingdom. There are levels of how beastly a kingdom might be. And I think that once you recognize this, you can see that every single kingdom that exists on the earth today is in some measure a beastly kingdom. And yes, that includes even our own country, United States of America. By God's grace, it may be that we are more like the lion than like the bear or the fourth beast. But even if that's the case, we are still a beastly kingdom, and we will always be a beastly kingdom. We always have been, and we always will be. Now, I don't know if this is the best time for this or not, but I want to make just a little bit of a note here. I find it to be unhelpful when people want to describe our country as though it is a Christian nation. I would want to suggest to you, and this may raise questions in your mind, and I'm happy to speak with you more about this afterwards, but it should not be, we should not think of our goal as a church, or even as Christians. Our goal is not to make America to be a Christian nation. And that is simply because nations, cannot be Christian nations. There's a mismatch of categories here. Nations are not Christian things. People are Christians. Nations are not Christian things. Being a Christian has absolutely nothing to do with political identity. It has everything to do with spiritual identity. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he didn't say, go into all the world and make Christian nations, right? Go into all the world and make disciples from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To speak of a Christian nation is a confusion of categories. Again, a nation is not the sort of thing that can be Christian. Now, a nation can still be a God-fearing nation. And that is something we should want, we should desire, and we should pursue. We want our nations to be God-fearing nations. But that's different from saying that it's a Christian nation. When we use the language of Christian nation, we're beginning to confuse the categories of the church and government. We want a God-fearing nation, but not a Christian nation. In any case, the reality is that on this side of the return of Christ, all nations are beastly nations to one degree or another. But the bestiality doesn't have to be limited to kingdoms and governments. It can show up in all kinds of places. Essentially, wherever we find opposition to God and to the church, we find these beasts. I've mentioned previously the commentary on Daniel by Ian Duguid. Again, I found it very helpful in this chapter, both for explaining the vision and offering some practical insights on it. Ian Duguid teaches at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Before that, he was at Westminster Seminary in California, sadly before I took classes there. But here's what he says about the beast. This is a long quotation. I hope you'll bear with me. He says, "Some of those beasts have human faces. They are the persecutors of the faithful in Sudan and in China and Saudi Arabia and in North Korea. They are the terrorists who fly planes into buildings and blow up innocent people on buses and underground trains. Some of those beasts take the more institutionalized form of economic systems. Communism treats human beings as if they were raw materials that exist merely to further the interests of the state. Meanwhile, capitalism, too, can show an oppressive, beastly face. Companies that treat their employees as commodities to be used and then carelessly discarded when they are no longer needed are furthering the beast's agenda. Likewise, those who exploit the political weaknesses of developing countries in order to maximize their own profits are doing the beast's work. Still, other beasts are impersonal manifestations of the brokenness of the world in which we live, such as AIDS, cancer, child poverty, slavery, warfare, and hunger." I think he's absolutely right about this. The beast's agenda and the beast's work, as he calls it, can be found all over. It's not just something that's out there. It's something that's very close to home as well. We hear it about the news. We see it in our own daily lives. It is this world of sin in all of its corruption. Sometimes it can be an individual. Sometimes it can be a government. It can be in a workplace. It can be on a school board. And it is, of course, present in every false religion. Where do we find the beast? We find it anywhere that God is opposed and his church is opposed. And what is it then that the beast does? What does the beast do? I think that the imagery of the beast and this vision that God has given to Daniel, the imagery of the beast is used to convey a couple of things. One is the lack of morality. The lack of morality, right? Beasts are not concerned with right and wrong, but with what gets them ahead. I think it's also chosen because beasts do not have the same kind of rationality that humans have, right? They don't look at the world and think about the creator who made it. It's not the same kind of rationality. And beasts, particularly the beasts chosen in this vision, lions, bears, leopards, and the fourth terrible beast, They're all predators. They will seek and hunt their prey. There is a certain cruelty and viciousness. And so whenever the world around us acts in these ways, they are acting as beasts. And we can anticipate that these kinds of things will be seen in the world. We can expect that this kind of thing will be in the world. Now, one of the pieces that's kind of interesting in all of this is how in this vision we're told that the beasts have authority. The beasts have authority. And that might seem frightening to you, and by itself it surely is. To think of these kinds of beasts, who again represent people or kingdoms, governments, to think that they have authority. The vision tells us that we are in a period of time in which beastly powers are given the ability to act in beastly ways. Or we can put it this way. Again, we ought to expect beastly behavior of some kind from the world around us. We ought to expect this. This is a period of time in which the beast is given authority. We ought to expect it from our workplaces, our governments, and our neighbors. Which, again, is not to say that all beasts are as wicked and as vicious as they could be. By God's grace, that's not the case. But there is some element of bestiality in all of it. Sometimes we get surprised, don't we? We get surprised when there are things from the world, from our neighbors, from our workplace, that are contrary to God and to his purposes. We thought we understood the way things were, and suddenly something comes along and changes it. We thought we knew who someone was, and then they go and do something surprising and terrible. But there shouldn't be any surprise here. Sinners will do sinful things. Sinners will do sinful things. But there is another piece to this vision of the beasts in Daniel 7. That is, of course, the fact that the beasts are defeated. The beasts are judged by God. Which means that although they are given authority, it is only a temporary authority. As Revelation chapter 12, verse 12 puts it, Satan knows his time is short. Every instance of the beast in this world also has just a short time. Right? In the vision, you have one kingdom being replaced by another, replaced by another, replaced by another. And then it progresses until all the beasts are finally judged by God in verses 11 and 12. Which is to say that every single place where we see the work of the beasts in the world, in every single one of those places, that beastly activity will be brought to an end. That corruption, that oppression, that persecution, that wickedness, all of it will end. It is only temporary. God the judge will see to it that it is no more. Which provides a transition to our second point. We want to consider the sovereign control of God in real life. We've thought a little bit about where it is that we see the beasts, what they're doing. That's the first major point of the vision, but the second major point of the vision is the way that God rules over all these things. So let's consider that now. God's control is communicated all throughout this chapter. It's really interesting to me to begin to notice this. This is kind of the heart of this message, this sermon today, and it's what especially prompted it. We see it in the fact that it's building towards the Ancient of Days who sits in judgment and destroys the beast, taking away their dominion. But if you look closely, it begins, you see that it shows up in so many more places along the way. So I want to go back over the text with you to highlight some of the ways that we see God's control. Okay? Let's try to do this quickly. Look at verse 4. The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Let me ask you this question. Who plucked off its wings? Who made it to stand? Who gave it the mind of a man? It didn't do these things itself, did it? This is the work of God. Verse 5. Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. Who told it to do that? It's God. It's God. Verse 6. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings and a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Who gave it that dominion? It's the Lord. Jump down to verses 9 and 10. So here, of course, is where we begin to see the focus of the sovereignty and the control of God. As I looked, thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. God takes his seat on the great throne over all, and he sits in judgment. The book recording all the events, all the things that the beasts had done, is laid bare before him, and he is able to issue his judgment. And that judgment comes in verses 11 and 12. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed. By whom? And its body destroyed. Who destroyed it? And given over to be burned with fire. Who did this? As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. It's God, of course. God hands down this judgment. The beasts are punished. They are destroyed by him. And then verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We worked through this all a couple of weeks ago. Here is this great and final dominion proving that he is the one who is in control over all things. This was all his plan all along. In verses 15 through 17, Daniel asks for the interpretation of the dream, and someone comes and tells him. How can this angel tell him the dream unless the dream has been given to him by God? And how can it have been given to him by God unless it was all God's plan in the first place? Verse 22, again, the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. Verse 25, the little horn speaks these haughty words against the Most High. He thinks he can change the times and the seasons, but he can't really, not in any permanent way. He wants to, he tries to, but he can't. Verses 26 and 27, we again find the court sitting in judgment. The kingdoms are given to the saints of the Most High, and it says all dominions shall serve and obey him. Do you see the point? All throughout this entire chapter, God is in control of all of this. Every single part of it, from the beginning to the end. We have to have a big view of God and of his sovereignty. We can't just give lip service, okay, God is sovereign, and then go on living as though it's not true. Every single thing that happens in this world is under God's sovereign control. Even every act of every single beastly kingdom or person. All of it is in his control. There's no way around it in this text. But I don't want to leave it just stated generally. I want to think about this more specifically. What are some of these times when God is in control? Daniel 7 teaches us that God is in control as empires rise and fall, or kingdoms rise and fall. It was God that allowed each of the beasts to rise to a place of power, and God was the one who allowed the next beastly kingdom to overthrow it. As Daniel said back in chapter 2, he removes kings and sets up kings. When the kingdoms of our day are rising and falling, it is God who has done this. God is in control also when evil is on the rise. God is in control when evil is on the rise. Every single beast that came to power did so under the control of God. And any dominion they had was given to them by God. And it's still the case today. When you look at the world around you, when you turn on the news and you hear about the bad things that are happening, and you see that evil is on the rise, even then, God is in control. Third, God is in control when wicked things happen. Right? In verse 25, again, the little horn attempts to change the times and the seasons. This is meant to be seen as an attempt to take the place of God. It harkens back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel says about God that he changes times and seasons. So in Daniel 2, Daniel says, God changes the times and seasons, and now the little horn is trying to do it. He's trying to take the place of God. Even these actions, where a wicked ruler seeks to take the place of God, to set himself in control of things, even here, God is the one who's actually still in control. When a gunman opens fire at a bowling alley in a pub, God is in control. When nations attack other nations, God is still in control. When children are mistreated, God is still in control. Now, God is not guilty of the sinfulness of these actions. The wicked people who do them bear the blame for what they have done. But God is still on the throne. The book has not yet been closed on those who have done these things. So we've seen that God is in control as kingdoms rise and fall. God is in control when evil seems to be on the rise. God is in control in the wicked things that happen in this world. Fourth, God is in control when his people suffer. God is in control when his people suffer. Look again at verse 25. Speaking of this little horn, it says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Wear out the saints of the Most High. Think about that phrase for a moment. This is not a minor disturbance, but a serious, significant, ongoing persecution of God's people. And still, God is in control. He is in control in North Korea and Somalia and Libya. He is in control when Christians are martyred. He is in control when churches are burnt down. He is in control when governments make policies that attempt to limit churches from worshiping God in obedience and truth. He is in control when friends or a workplace begin to mistreat you for your faith. He is in control when family members lie about you or make false accusations or want to have nothing to do with you. God loves his people. He loves his people. He is in control even when they suffer. But there's one more place, at least, that we see how God is in control in Daniel 7, and that is, of course, God is also in control when evil is destroyed. He's in control when evil is destroyed. Evil will come to an end, but it will only come to an end through the work and the judgment of God. Anyone who thinks that evil can be ended by any other means is just wrong. When evil ends, it will be because God has brought it to an end, because he has brought it to judgment. The books will be read. The court will make its ruling. And all that was wrong will be revealed and then made right. I hope that you begin to see the point of all of this. God is in control in real life, in your life, in whatever that's happening to you right now. Even when days are difficult, even when it seems that the beast comes in force, God is still king. God is still on the throne. But perhaps you say, okay, Pastor Micah, I hear you. You say that God is on the throne. But how does that help me? If these bad things are happening, how does it help me just to know that he's on the throne? Well, I have five suggestions for you for how it helps us to know that in my life, God is in control. First, because we know God is in control, we can pray to him. We can pray to him. You know, prayer only has value if you're praying to someone who's in control, right? What good is it to pray to somebody who can't do anything about what you're praying for? That's just a waste of time, right? Now, prayer has a couple of different purposes that God gives to it. One purpose is that God has chosen that he will work through our prayers. There are times when he says, here's something I'm going to do, but I'm going to do it through your prayers, and so I'm telling you to pray, and then I will do it. And so he encourages us to pray, which means it is right for us to pray and to pray diligently that righteousness would overcome wickedness in our lives. Right? We say God's in control even though bad things are happening. That doesn't mean that God says, okay, just sit back passively and let it happen. In fact, he says, I want you to pray about these wicked things and pray that righteousness will overcome them. It's one of his purposes in prayer. But another purpose is that it's meant to train our hearts to submit to him. Because the Bible teaches us that when we pray, we are supposed to pray that his will would be done. So we ask, we say, Lord, will you please do this thing? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And in that moment, we are learning to say, God knows better than me, and I'm willing to do things God's way because it will be better than my way. We're learning to trust him. But again, what use is there in submitting to someone or trusting someone if they're not in control? Because God is in control, we can pray for changes in the world and in our lives, and we can learn submission to the one who rules all things in perfect wisdom. So there's the first thing we say. First way it helps us to know that God is in control is we can pray. Second, because God is on the throne, because he is in control, we can know that he will make all things right. He's promised this. We are in the middle of the story, and it's so hard not knowing all how it gets to the end of the story. But we have to believe that there's much more going on than what we can see. When we acknowledge God's control over all things, then we can trust that he is the one who actually sees everything and is working everything exactly how he wants it to go, including bringing it to the conclusion that he has planned. A conclusion that has already been promised as one where evil no longer has any part in our lives. He will make all things right. Third use for us in knowing that God is in control is that we do not need to fear. We've talked about this one in previous sermons, but it's worth repeating just briefly. If God is for us, who can be against us? We do not need to fear the one who can kill the body, because the one who has complete control over our souls has already guaranteed our eternal destiny. We do not need to fear. Fourth, because God is in control, we can make some sense of the confusion of this world by looking to him. A couple weeks back, I noted to you the contrast between all of the motion and commotion of the beasts and then the calm of the Ancient of Days who is seated on the throne. This world can be bewildering with everything that is going on. It's really impossible for us. We are too limited to be able to take it all in and process it all and understand it. We simply cannot do that. It's too much for us. If you've ever been left feeling confused and uncertain about what's going on, then congratulations, you're a human like the rest of us. That's part of what it means to be human. We cannot make sense of all of it. But we are able to find the one thing that is certain and stationary. And we can look to that place of calm and peace. We can look to the one who does not change. And when we set our eyes upon the changeless one, that Ancient of Days, the noise and the confusion of this world dies down. Our lives become reoriented towards him, and we are better able to understand something of our place in the world. It reorients our lives and brings some sense to a confusing world. Finally, and similarly, the fifth way that it helps us to know that God is in control is that it helps us to focus on the things he has revealed. To focus on the things he has revealed. Right? We're faced with the question, what does God want me to do? How am I supposed to respond to everything that's happening around me? I think that the way we receive news today is largely unhelpful. We hear about terrible things happening all around the world. Sometimes we're left feeling as though we're supposed to do something about it. But then we feel, who am I and what can I do here in Maine? The worldwide news we get makes it seem like we have this responsibility to all of the madness out there. We feel like, okay, even if I can't do something, I at least have to feel something. And then we are just overworked with emotions and feelings about all that's going on in the world. That's not what God has called us to do. Knowing that God is in control allows us to slow down and ask, okay, what has God required of me? What has he told me to do? And we have to ask this question in the right way, okay? This is really important. Please, please hear this. We're not asking, what feeling do you have in your heart about what you should do? That is not a helpful question. The way your heart feels about what you should do is mostly irrelevant. Ignore what your heart tells you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't trust your heart. Don't listen to your heart. I don't care how many Disney movies have said it. Don't do it. It's not what does your heart tell you you should do. We need to ask, what does God's word say that I should do? What does God's word say that I should do? And it turns out the answer is pretty straightforward. It begins with trust in Jesus and commitment to his church. And then our duty is explained in the Ten Commandments, which teach us how to love God and to love our neighbor. And then the Bible says, the place I want that we are to do these things begins in our own homes and our own communities. It tells us to love our spouse, our children, our parents. It tells us to work hard as unto the Lord. It tells us to show mercy to those around us who are in need. And that's what it tells us to do. We are not called to get all worked up about something that's happening on the other side of the world. There are times and there are places for that. But that's not to be our daily responsibility and burden. God says, I want you to love me and to love the people who are around you. And to live by faith and in commitment to my church. There's all kinds of other things going on. Difficult, confusing, all kinds of things. He says, tune all of that noise out and focus here on these little things that I have called you to do. And you will find they aren't so little. Loving your family is not a little thing. We are called to have the mindset of David in Psalm 131 when he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. It's not for us to be worried about all those things out there. Leave them in God's hands. Be faithful in the place where he has called you. And trust that he will care for you and rule his world. Well, this has been our final look at Daniel chapter 7. I've attempted to bring a more practical approach to it today. For those of you who have patiently sat through the exposition the last few weeks, I hope that this has been helpful to you. We've seen here the reminder of the presence and power of evil in the world. But more than that, we have seen that God is in control of all things and will one day bring all evil to judgment. These are not things we are supposed to be able to figure out in every detail. These are things where we are meant to trust God, knowing that he is king. And with that in mind, I want to close with the words from Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, the words that inspired the second hymn that we sang this morning. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we be found in the kingdom of your beloved Son as we look to him in faith. And so may we be spared from being like beasts, but instead may we be conformed more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.